Let's turn back to the book of 1 Thessalonians. And there we have chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians for the reading tonight. And our preaching passage will only be verses 1 through 4. So 1 Thessalonians 2 will be the reading, and the preaching will be the first 4 verses. Just as things look like they're shaping up for the future, as we're reading the book, looks like we'll probably have a total of 5 sermons in this chapter. So 1 Thessalonians 2 says to us, standing in God's word, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conquest. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. You should walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. So there we have 1 Thessalonians 2. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing, shall we? Heavenly Father, grant, we ask, and we pray, earnestly and sincerely, through Jesus Christ, a rich and abundant blessing from your word. We know, Father, that word comes with many weaknesses and shortcomings attached to it from our end. And yet, Father, we also know that with your blessing and the power of the Holy Spirit, that it comes to us with a sacred unction to stir the heart, to instruct the mind, and to compel the will. So we pray that you would accomplish all of those things among us, and that as a potter molds and shapes the clay, so too you would mold and shape us by your Spirit and word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and boys and girls as well, During his second missionary journey, and children, maybe you remember this from catechism or Sunday school classes over the years, Paul and Silas, at one point, even as we heard a little bit there in the passage, were in the city of Philippi, which is about 100 miles or so to the east of where Thessalonica is located. And that road that we've talked about a couple of times, the Ignatian Way, the main east-west road in the Roman Empire, actually made its way from Philippi to Thessalonica. So that would have been the route that the apostles, or that Paul and Silas at least, and their company traveled as they made that track. And during their time in Philippi, think back to what we read about, for example, in Acts chapter 16. There were joys as the Lord opened Lydia's heart, and she was able to heed those things that were spoken by the Apostle Paul. And there were trials. Because if you remember, boys and girls, Paul and Silas were beaten, and they were thrown in jail while there in Philippi. Maybe to use the well-known words of Charles Dickens, in Philippi, it was the best of times and the worst of times. And eventually, of course, the Lord set Paul and Silas free from the jail there in Philippi. The jailer himself, as we remember that narrative, was converted to Christ, and he and his whole household were baptized. And they even had a time there in Acts chapter 16 for some fellowship in the Lord before Paul and Silas and their fellows left and made their way to Thessalonica. It tells us there they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they proceeded to these brothers and sisters in this city as they continued heading west, making headway for the cause and kingdom of Christ. And upon their arrival in this major Macedonian metropolis here in Thessalonica, when they got into town, they probably would have been received or probably would have been recognized by the townsfolk as just another group of traveling religious workers that were so common in the old Roman Empire. But Paul and his companions were anything but common religious workers of the day. Now they were true servants of the true God. And not only is that how the Thessalonians received them, but that's what the Thessalonians need to remember about them. That they are true servants of the true God. Because now that Paul and his pals have left town and have gone on to further work in the ministry of the gospel elsewhere, there are some local rabble-rousers who are trying to poison the well and who are trying to cast doubt, not only upon the men themselves, but also the message of the gospel that these men brought to the Thessalonians. And so Paul takes up here in chapter 2, even into chapter 3, what amounts to a defense of his ministry for the sake of the believers here in Thessalonica. So as we come to our passage and keep some of these things before us, we have this theme in points to guide us through verses 1 through 4. The church recognizes and receives God's servants as true servants. And the marks of these true servants, Paul and Silas, and those who are working with them, even Timothy as the one who goes back and forth, the marks of these true servants is found in these three things. You can see the points there. They're confirmed by what the Thessalonians knew. That's verse 1. They are confirmed by how they spoke the word boldly. That's verse 2. And the marks of these true servants were confirmed by the fact, verses 3 and 4, that they were approved by God. And so as things open up for us, that first confirmation that these servants were true servants of God is confirmed by what the Thessalonians themselves knew. Look at verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. And that's an interesting way for Paul to begin his defense of his ministry, don't you think? After all, he doesn't appeal right off the bat to any objective standard of evidence, something that can be measured or quantified or put in the form of a pie chart or a bar graph or anything like that.
But what he does right out of the gate is he appeals to their own subjective perception, knowledge, and understanding of the time and way in which Paul and Silas came to them. Hence the title of the sermon, "We Are Who You Know We Are." As one pastor put it, the Thessalonians themselves know what the facts are. And so right out of the hopper here, as a reminder given to the Thessalonians, that would undoubtedly have caused them to reflect back upon what they witnessed firsthand when they saw and when they heard Paul and his associates preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to them and minister and serve among them in the name of Christ. And in all of that, in those things which you yourselves know, he says, this visit or this coming of God's servants to the Thessalonians, to the Thessalonians, was seen as something that was orchestrated by God for their good and for his glory. After all, through the message that was preached, the Spirit of God worked mightily among the people. And is it not the case that God deserves praise above all others for his amazing grace, which was so freely given, which was so powerfully at work among them, and which brought them, to use the language of 1 Peter chapter 2, out of darkness and into the marvelous light of Christ, brought them from pagan idolatry to now being servants, like we heard last week, of the living and true God. And so what we have here is a scenario where the birth of their congregation, the beginning of their church, is seen to have happened in a way that all of them are aware about and know to be true. The root and foundation then of their band of believers is not in mortal man, but it is in the working and power of God himself. And this is what they need to remember. This is what they should always hold fast, and this is what they should never forget. Because quite unlike the religious hucksters of the day, quacks, as they were commonly called, these true servants of the living and true God, they didn't come to Thessalonica with their hand open, looking to receive something from the people. But they came with their hands full, and they came looking to give something to the people, namely to give the gospel of free acceptance in Christ. And God blessed their coming so that it was not in vain, which is a way of saying God blessed their coming so that it was fruitful and so that it was useful and helpful. And beloved congregation, all of this needs to be understood by us, since it's foundational to what's going on here at the beginning of Paul's defense of his ministry. But we can also see how these things resonate, right? They resonate in our heart and in our mind as well. After all, brothers and sisters, is it not the case that you know, you yourselves know, that the ministry of God's servants, which has come to you over the years, has likewise not been in vain? Think of it. All the pastors, elders, deacons that you've had come to you officially as servants of Christ during the course of your lifetime, hasn't God taught, trained, encouraged, edified, comforted, corrected, established, and enriched you all through his servants and their work among you? Whether it was, even just considering the history we have as a congregation, whether it was Reverend Zetfeld or Reverend Roots, or maybe in other churches that we have belonged to prior to the formation of our own congregation, other men who served faithfully as true servants of the true God in days gone by. And isn't it the case that you see, when you remember these things, and when you reflect back upon all that you've been brought through as a result of God's word coming to you particularly in its preaching and teaching, but in the other aspects of the ministry as well. And as a result, you have seen men live among you and live with you as servants of the Lord, that you come as well to sense and to see, as well as to understand and to know for truth, that not only has God been at work in your life and in our life, but that God is still at work, and that He will yet continue into the future to be at work among us. Whoever comes to serve the word of the Lord to the congregation and to assist the elders in the shepherding and government of the church, and to work alongside the deacons in that ministry of mercy. Indeed, beloved, it is so, as you yourselves know. The coming of the gospel has not been in vain. So remember that, and don't forget it. Because if, when, or as there comes a time for unjust or for unfounded accusations or criticisms to be brought against what you know to be true, then these things that God has done in your midst are exhibit A, and they are the first witnesses who testify against those who might speak a word of slander or a word of disregard. And for the record, if a minister is at fault, and there is doctrine and life that needs to be corrected and that can rightly be spoken against, then those things should not be swept under the carpet, but those things should be addressed. I'm talking here about true servants of the true God who minister in integrity and who serve the people for the sake of Christ. After all, and the reason why men who serve in that way need to be protected, as the congregation themselves know, is because it is, even as Paul indicates in the passage we read in verse 18, a common strategy that Satan employs is to stir up those who, carefully listen to the words, unnecessarily or unfairly impugn or attack the doctrine and life of God's servants, like is happening here in Thessalonica. And this isn't to say that pastors or elders or deacons can never be corrected or can never be encouraged or can never be shown opportunities for improvement or sharpening of their ministry. I'm not saying those things. I'm talking about an attack against the people and the ministry, the men and the message. That's what's happening here. And so it's for the sake of the gospel that Paul goes into this defense of his ministry. He launches against his critics because of what they have come to the Thessalonians and said now that they've left. It's as though the critics are saying this: if we succeed in awakening a distrust with respect to the messengers, then the message will die a natural death. And so the importance of living for Christ now, while looking for Christ to come later for the Thessalonians, is seen here by remembering and holding on to what they know to be the case and what they know to be the truth. But it's not just "we are who you know we are" that Paul uses as a defense of his ministry, is it? Because as the verses continue, we come to verse 2. We see that the marks of these true servants is also confirmed in how they spoke the word boldly. So what happened in Philippi, even as verse 2 mentions, and we heard a little bit about in our introduction there as we kind of reflected back on Acts 16 a little bit. What happened in Philippi didn't stay in Philippi, did it? No, not by a long shot. There was no attempt made by Paul or Silas to cover up the fact that they'd been beaten and jailed in Philippi, which incidentally, the fact that Paul and Silas were thrown in jail in Philippi, that very well may have been a point that the rabble-rousers picked up on and said, look, these guys are troublemakers. Everywhere they go, there's chaos. They even spent time in jail back in Thessalonica or back in Philippi. I bet you didn't know that, did you? But even as Paul says in verse 2, you did know how he suffered before and were spitefully treated in Philippi. Meaning, you heard and you're well aware of the past that we have had in terms of matters related to our ministry. And you know that we were bold in our God to speak the gospel of God to you in much conflict. Thus, and listen, even though conflict came upon Paul and Silas when they were in Philippi, and even though conflict, as we saw there in Acts 17 when we read from that a couple of weeks ago, came upon them here in Thessalonica as well, that's not evidence that the messengers and the message is corrupt and they should be cast away in unbelief now that they've left. What it's evidence of is that even trials and persecutions and afflictions have not stopped these servants of God from doing the will of God and from being faithful ambassadors of Christ as they press on and persevere in that work. It's a testimony to the glory and praise of God that they haven't given up in the fight, but have fought by His grace through those trials. To borrow a page from Paul's playbook elsewhere, in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, they have forgotten those things, as it were, which are behind, and they are now moving forward. They're pressing on in the work, pursuing those things that they have been called to carry out by God and by Christ. And with that kind of strength and with that kind of determination, they would have borne a powerful witness and testimony which confirms the fact that God is with them and that the messengers as well as the message is from Him. Because not only were they delivered from those trials, set free from things which otherwise would have hindered them, but amazingly enough, in the midst of all of that opposition, they were actually further emboldened to speak for God and to proclaim the gospel of God in spite of the lion's mighty roar and Satan's many snares. And beloved, while we can see how these things were important to the Thessalonians and how they needed to be remembered by them and reflected upon by them, it also holds out important lessons for us too, doesn't it? And we would do well to consider how similar things on a smaller and different scale can be important for us to remember and to reflect back upon as well, right? And I know in this area, there are certain sensitivities that need to be remembered, and I realize that, and I want to respect that. But is it not the case, as well, that our own congregation and many other congregations in our federation had its origin in the midst of trouble and conflict and separation or church splits? Whether it was a case where a whole congregation came out and was established as a URC lock, stock, and barrel, all members included, or whether it was a case where there was a divide and some stayed and some left. Situations vary from one church to the next all across our federation, and the particulars make no difference. Because not only was there a time when many of the churches in our federation were scoffed at and were looked down upon and were thought to be those who thought themselves to be better than everybody else, but in some fashion and in some quarters, some of those same sentiments are still against churches in our federation. There still are criticisms that we sing the boring songs and that we don't have a praise team. There still are criticisms that our liturgy, the order of our service, is too old-fashioned and it's not contemporary like it should be. There still are comments that the preaching is too long, or that the preaching is too difficult, or that the preaching is too central, or that the preaching is whatever. And I'm not talking only what's in the air here, but I'm talking what's in the air in our churches across North America. Things that our young people hear at high school, things that our young people hear at college, things that perhaps some of you hear in conversation, that our confessions are antiquated and they're from a bygone era, and it's time to move forward without the hindrances and restraints of the past, that the church order can be dispensed with and it doesn't really need to be followed, even though it provides practical and biblical principles for how we do church. But in spite of those things, trials and/or difficulties that are different from what the Thessalonians faced, I realize that. One thing has remained true, by and large, in the churches of our federation, and God is to be thanked. And God is to be praised for that. And that one thing that has remained true by and large in our federation is that there still is a genuine boldness and desire to preach the word on the part of the pastors, and a genuine desire on the part of the people to hear that word and to listen to that word and to be under that word. And that doesn't owe anything to us, preachers or people. It doesn't owe anything to Mid-America Reformed Seminary, as if it were indispensable to the work of God, which it's not. I'm very glad God has raised up Mars, and I pray he continues to use that seminary. But it's not indispensable. I'm not indispensable. You're not indispensable. It's only the grace of God that brings fruit and life to his word as it comes to the people and as it goes forth from the pulpit. So brothers and sisters, let's hold fast to our heritage. Let's make the most of what God has provided for us. Let's pass the baton to the next generation who is coming up behind us, that they might take that baton and they might run the race faster and further and more faithfully than we have run. One of the songs I've heard sung at Sanborn Christian, I don't know if I can remember the words exactly, and I certainly won't sing it for you, but may those who come behind us find us faithful. And may those who come behind them find them faithful. Let's have this heritage of the gospel and how that works itself out by God's grace in our midst, in all of its particulars. Let's have that, not just by default, but let's have that by conviction. Let's have that, not just among us, but let's have that within us. Let's pray that God would continue to grant boldness for his word to be preached, that he would continue to grant ears that are eager to hear that word, young and old alike. And let's pray that through the conflict that has been endured and might still be faced from time to time, that there would not be a weakening, but that there would be a strengthening. That we wouldn't be pulverized, but that we would be galvanized. That God would hold out good things for our churches in the future. And let's pray for these things, congregation, not in haughtiness, but in humility. Not for our own sake, but for Christ's sake. Not in parochial pride, as if the URC is the greatest thing since sliced bread. but because it's a matter of the gospel. And because that message matters most of all. And let us pray that God would be pleased to give such boldness and such desire for his word to all churches everywhere, that there may be reformation and revival in our land, not just in our federation. In the words of Psalm 122, let's pray for the peace of Jerusalem. In the words of Psalm 128, may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This is what we've been called to as we're living for Christ now while looking for Christ to return later. And as we come to the home stretch of our passage, beloved, the last of the marks of these true servants was confirmed by the fact that they were approved by God. That's what verses 3 and 4 tell us. Because when they came to Thessalonica, as I mentioned, they didn't come like the other religious travelers and workers of the day who only said what they thought people wanted to hear in order to gain a following, in order to earn a living. But quite to the contrary, in terms of what was said against Paul and his pals, their exhortation, you look at verse 3, that is their preaching and its message, it did not come from error or from uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But, like he says, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. In short, what he's saying is that the way in which they did what they did and said what they said proves that they were approved by God. You want to know that we were approved by God, Paul's saying? Think of verse 1, you yourselves know. Just look at what we said and look at what we did. And you have proof in the pudding that we were approved by God. And the fact that the Thessalonians received them and their message is an added testimony to this same thing, beloved. And so by the testimony of two witnesses, God's approval evident in what they said and did, and what the church themselves know, there's no doubt that these are true servants of the true God, despite whatever the critics might say. And the battle to defend the integrity of his ministry, the integrity of their ministry in the sight of God as those approved by him, would essentially have had two fronts. It would have had issues that needed to be dealt with from Jewish accusers, and it would have had issues that needed to be dealt with from Gentile accusers. And we'll get into some of that later in the chapter. We don't need to get into all of that now, and even later in the other chapters. But what Paul is saying is that in their preaching, full disclosure has been undertaken before God, and nothing which should have been said was kept from being said. And nothing that should be found in the lives of the people as a result of having heard that word was failed to be impressed upon them. And so on the one hand, the answer to the unbelieving Jews in some is that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, and he's the one that we proclaim. And on the other hand, the answer to the Gentile critics is that confessing Christ as Savior and submitting to him as Lord means breaking with the ungodly wickedness of Gentile living. To put it simply, what is believed by those who hear the gospel and the lifestyle of those who believe the gospel, both must be holy. What is believed must be holy truth, and what is lived must be a holy lifestyle, because both are the fruit of God's holy blessing through the ministry of his word. And since true faith as well as genuine repentance has come to mark the Thessalonians, like we heard last week, that serves then to validate the ministry and the message of Paul and Silas and those who were with them. And beloved, it's the same thing for us too. Confessing Jesus Christ as Lord in true faith, that flows from what you hear in the preaching. And fighting against sin and temptation, seeking to live a life of holiness and obedience before God, that flows from the work of the Spirit through the word of the gospel. And in these things, we have a testimony as well, given to us by God, that He has been, that He is, and that He will be at work among us by His Spirit and Word. And so, let us persevere in the faith, because it's God who preserves us to Himself. Let's not deny the Lord who has bought us, or to whom else can we turn for the salvation and deliverance that we need from the wrath to come. Let's not give up in the race. Let's not give up in the fight. But let's press on. Let's fight the good fight of faith. Let's not be caught by sin, by self, by Satan, or by worldliness. Let's not be led astray by those empty things that are all around us and that would take our focus off of following Christ. Let's not pursue those things which are destined only to perish. But by God's grace, and according to His word at work among us, let's have right sight in all things. Because when we ask the question, what does it mean to be living for Christ now while looking for Christ to return? Well, it means all of those things. And it means so much more, just as we'll see in the weeks which, Lord willing, are yet to come. So may God add His blessing to His word, and may all of us be encouraged and comforted, as well as challenged thereby. Amen. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we ask Your blessing upon Your word, that You would work as well as weave these things in our hearts and in our midst, all and only for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.